Oh, Father, for humor, thou hast given us the ability to enjoy life and capacity for it because of thy word. We thank thee for the joy that we have in studying thy truth. This evening, may God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we study together and make them a source of challenge and spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night, we began a study on sharing the happiness of God, and I'm sure by this time, since we have studied that recently under the general heading of the 10 problem-solving devices, as well as the edification complex of the soul, remember that sharing the happiness of God is not only a problem-solving device, but it is God's provision for true and sustaining happiness amid great adversity or prosperity. Somebody asked me last evening, where do I find passages dealing with capacity? Well, there's no particular verse that says this will increase your capacity for life, but we have to analyze the word capacity and then apply it to Greek words that are used. One, for example, we translate emotion. As we know, emotion is the appreciator of the soul when the mentality is dictating to the emotional pattern of our being. And when mentality does, you can laugh or cry, depending upon the circumstances, as you did earlier. You notice, though, before you responded, you were thinking. And then you sent a signal down, and you began to laugh. That is simply an emotional response to a mental stimulus. And I found some of you laughing that normally don't. So this must have been extremely funny. I guess I should write down so-and-so laughed at this one. But in any event, the thing that we have by way of principle is capacity. And remember that when doctrine is flowing properly to the appreciator of the soul, here we have, well, we'll just simply put a heart. Okay, that's the mind. Often translated heart. Then to that we have connected the emotional pattern. Which, oh well, this has got a problem. Let's cut that out. Put it over here. See, here we have capacity for spiritual life and capacity for physical life. And it ever increases the more knowledge you have in your mind, because it dictates. Now, we have already seen, of course connected to that, is the ureters and the bladder, which is likened to the sin nature. The normal process is everything goes through this and then out. Occasionally, of course, you have a bladder condition where urine starts to back up into the kidneys, called hydronephrosis, and that results in urine caking up in the kidneys. It not only causes a serious bladder problem, but can eventually destroy the kidneys. In other words, destroying the capacity for spiritual life and the capacity for physical life. And you'll notice that the more you learn about doctrine, the greater your capacity becomes. So capacity is not simply a word that is to be looked up and then see how many times it appears. It's a concept, and it's based on, obviously, your emotional pattern here. But it must be subject to the right man, and this, of course, would be the right woman. It always responds. Now, in emotional revolt, the emotion takes over based on the dictation of the sin nature, and then it starts feeding information back into the mentality, which the mentality does not want to take. Therefore, it shuts down, and that we simply call emotion without thinking. And you know what happens there? Panic. Fright, flight, fight. That's the way it works. So I think that at least answers the question, although the person that asked the question isn't here. That is also par for the course. God's perfect happiness includes, and I gave you these last evening, you should have them in your notes, tranquility of soul, contentment of soul, capacity for life, both spiritual and physical. You see, as your capacity for spiritual life increases, your capacity for physical life increases as well. You may be one who has no interest whatever in the arts, and you may find that as you begin to grow spiritually, you gain a deeper and deeper appreciation of the fine arts. I'm talking about true art, and not some monkey with a paintbrush in their hand, or an elephant with one in his snoot throwing paint on the ground, or like these idiots that stand back about 30 feet and throw buckets of paint up against the wall and call that art. No, now we're back to emotion without thinking. And you'll see these people that are just about as shallow as the people that they're interpreting. You know, they stick their thumb out for some reason. I don't know what that is. And then they start talking about, oh, what depth, what feeling, what emotion. You know, well, the guy's a wacko. And the person watching is just trying to make an impression agree with the other wackos that are writing what fine art that is. That isn't art. Or you got an eye coming out of the guy's mouth, and his tongue comes out of his elbow, and he's got both ears on the same side of his head, and that's art. That isn't art. That's sick. But when you see real, the masters, who did some beautiful, beautiful work, and some of them you can tell by their strokes, others you can tell by their style, that is other than the stroke. Some used almost all downstrokes and very heavy downstrokes. Others used various types of artistic technique. You have some that can do a phenomenal job with a palette. They don't even use a brush. They just simply grab a palette and start mixing stuff. Not palette. What do they call that thing? I want palette knife. And they just start sloshing away, and man, it just comes out gorgeous. And by the way, if you're going to look at art, don't look at it with bifocals 3.5 inches away from the... Stand back. That's where the real depth comes out. The same with music. Now, I personally was raised around music, all kinds of music, and therefore I gained a tremendous respect and liking for all forms of music, with rare exception. And to this day, I don't think I could ever get capacity for that kind of music. But nevertheless, because to me, it's not music. Again, it's an emotional response with a guitar. And the louder you play it, the supposed greater it's supposed to sound. To me, it's so distorted. We're talking about rock. It's about as jello-y as you can get. There's nothing rock about it. In any event, now, you know, I appreciate the fact that some of you listen to that. I guess you interpret it your way and think you like it. Maybe you need to grow some more. Capacity for spiritual life obviously includes the Christian way of life. See, when you first became a believer, you didn't have capacity for spiritual life. You were newly saved. You were like a newborn babe. All you could desire was milk. But there are believers that want to sit down and have a good Chateaubriand and a good filet mignon and a good whatever and really enjoy it. And they diet on the Word. And by that I mean their Word is their diet. Some believers diet from the Word. And that is why we have phrases in Scripture, for example, that call certain believers lean and other believers fat. It's not talking about their physical structure. It's talking about what they have. And every believer should be spiritually stout. Whether you are physically has to do primarily with your genetic makeup. You know, you can get two people that actually eat the exact same diet and live together for I don't know how many years, and one will weigh the same as they did for the last 20 years, and the other one has gained 90 pounds. It's genetics. You look at the mother, you look at the grandmother, you look at the great aunt, you look at the aunt, and they're all like barrels. So what do you expect? By the way, if you're still dating, check them out. Because if you've got a problem with that, you know, if you're one of those, you know, if she gains a pound, I'm going to divorce her, then I would suggest you check out mom, grandma, and some relatives. Because if, you know, they have to sit in two chairs, that may be a shadow of things to come, a preview of coming attractions. Just thought I'd mention that. There is also stimulation in both areas, by the way. Your stimulation and that which stimulates you is ever increased. It becomes sharper. You know, a lot of stimulation is mental. It's thinking. That's a good example as far as males are concerned. Women who have learned anything about what stimulates a man sexually is not what he sees, it's what he doesn't see. And so to him, a new body is not stimulating. But a body that has got the right things in the right place that he wonders about, that's mentally stimulating. Quit blushing. Stimulation, exhilaration, enthusiasm, invigoration. And eventually it becomes invigoration with the person of Jesus Christ. You have the ability to meet changing circumstances. Some people live within such a narrow comfort zone that the minute you try to take them out of that comfort zone, they're in panic. So you broaden your areas of comfort and you find happiness even outside of your comfort zone. See, the one thing about inner happiness, you take it with you. And the problem with outer happiness is you have to be stimulated to be happy. So you're always dependent on somebody else to make you happy. But when you have inner happiness, any place you go, and by the way, you may become the source of someone else's happiness. Which is nicer, by the way, to make other people happy or miserable? Well, I'm convinced I've met people that live to make people miserable. And simply because of the fact that they're miserable. Remember, happy people make other people happy. Miserable people make other people miserable. So pick your friends after you've seen what their aunt and uncle and once a person has tranquility and contentment of soul, he will cease all crusader arrogance. See, crusader arrogance is really an excuse to fill up the gap of what is created with a void of unhappiness. And they constantly want to interfere in the lives of others and legislate morals. Even to the point of attempting to legislate Christian behavior. Their noses are always in other people's business. And of course, we look at that as a plague. You don't have the right, I don't have the right, to march on anyone and say anything. Let them just live their life. You live your life and let them live their life. Live and let live. Don't interfere into the lives of others. Now, if somebody comes to you and asks you a question, don't say, you know, privacy of the priesthood, I can't answer that. Or if somebody asks you a question, we had a jerk here years ago. He was gone for a few days, and so somebody walked up to him and said, man, we missed you, where were you? And he said, privacy of the priesthood. I'm surprised that this guy didn't privately use his priesthood fist. privacy of the priesthood indeed. It's one thing to be caring. It's another thing to be nosy. You know, a lot of people take good, sound doctrine and just abuse it because they don't understand it. Same with the faith rest. Somebody says, I don't believe in that faith rest stuff. You know why? Because they don't understand it. That's why. Carl and I were talking last night. All these guys that are trying to add faith to the concept of confession, you know why they do that? They don't understand faith. They don't have a clue. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I don't know about that. I remember a Scottish pastor, I was trying to think of his name, he used to say, wee Bernie, about young believers. Anyway, he was a real Scotsman, little guy. He had funny little eyes, but what a minister of the word. And so he said, now we're going back 40 years, so you just be thankful I can remember that. I know some of you can't remember what you did yesterday. Your mind is like a sieve. Thoughts come into it and just run right out on the ground. Whoops. In any event, this man said, you'll never know what it is until you fall madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a pastor there, and he says, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of in my life. Why could he say that? Because he hasn't. That's why. When anybody foo-foos a doctrine that you believe, just recognize the fact that they probably don't believe it, or they don't understand it. Don't argue with them. Just feel sorry for them. That's it. Secondly, happiness is not a matter of race, gender, class distinction, rich or poor, or evaluation of others. You know, I know some people, they think they'd be happy if they were rich. No, I've known a lot of rich people, and they weren't happy at all. I remember a pastor telling me once that he had a member of the congregation that told him flatly that he would give up all the money he owned if he could have a good night's sleep. Some people that are rich worry about losing their riches. Of course, that's no problem here, I'm sure, with most. You ever known somebody that came into money unexpected and they're miserable as a result of it? And they thought the source of her happiness was the dollar. It isn't. It isn't at all. It makes you miserable. That's why, see, sharing the happiness of God deals with two areas, remember? Adversity and prosperity. Sure, now you can go out and buy a Maserati. Sure, you can go out and buy anything you want. A $500,000 home. I'm assuming, you know, you've won the lotto or something for $10 million. What a disaster that would be. Now, I know some of you still play the games, and you don't win. Every time you lose, thank God you lost. Maybe you'll get the clue that if God wanted you to win, you'd have won the first time. And the reason why you don't win is because you don't have the capacity to have what you would have won. Now, God has allowed me to win $5 once. That's it. And back when the original lottery came out, you remember, there were a lot of dollar winners. Now they've been reduced down to zero, at least for me. So I gave it up for Lent. I'd rather lend the money to somebody else or just give it to them. I've walked into places that have been just as well if I reached in my pocket and got all the money I had and just threw it out in the middle of the place and walked out. I would have been much happier because I'd have seen people scrambling for the money instead of having some mechanical device smile back at me. And I'm sure some of you are aware of what I'm talking about. The rest of you don't have a clue. That's all right. You've been saved. People can stimulate you and make you happy for a short time, but they can also make you very unhappy. See, what works one way with people can also work the other way. But remember something. When you share the happiness of God, you're never unhappy. Because God is never unhappy. There's never been a time. Excuse the word, it's not even relevant. You can't refer to God in time. But we have to say it that way. Where God has ever been unhappy. And he offers you his happiness. Now, try to pick in your mind the happiest person you ever met. And they said to you, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll share my happiness with you. You'd probably sign a contract. Well, God says, I have ultimate happiness, and I'll share my happiness with you. And we don't take it. And I know some of you like to wheel and deal. Some of you are the type, you know, your car automatically turns in wherever there's a carport sale. You've got it trained. And you go through these places and you see marvelous things that you've been looking for years. Or marvelous things you never thought you'd own. Or marvelous things just because they're cheap. A nickel for that saucer? I've got to have it. 10 cents for that vase? Oh, I'll find a place for it. That wicker basket. I mean, that basket, you know, it must cost $10, and that person's got 50 cents on it. Give me that. I'll put it with the other 480 that I have. That I'm not sure where I'm going to put. In it, around it. So God comes along and he offers you a free gift. You took his salvation. Now he says, share my happiness. Oh, I don't think so. Point C. Perfect happiness is acquired through consistent cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine. And if any word here is paramount or key, it's the word consistent. You just don't hit it once in a while. Again, perfect happiness is acquired through consistent cognition and inculcation of Bible doctrine. And you see, from that metabolized doctrine, as you begin to take it in and digest it, then it gives you strength. And that strength begins to develop on that part of your defense lines so that you can ward off future unhappinesses. That's what it's all about. Point D. God is perfect and eternal righteousness. Therefore, his happiness is related to his perfect and eternal virtue and integrity. See, this explains why true virtue in the human realm can never be divorced from virtue. Virtue is another part of true happiness. So when the question is asked by the writer, who can find a virtuous woman? He's not just talking about a woman that doesn't commit adultery. See, we narrow words down to where they have almost infantile definitions. Some words have beautiful applications to them. Virtue is one of them. You know, you say of a person, that person is virtuous. What would you expect? You'd expect a sense of humor. And I don't mean morbid or at the expense of others. Some of you think you have a sense of humor, but that's only when somebody else has suffered. You know, the sin nature's reaction to an injury, believe it or not, psychologically, is laughter. You know what you're saying? I'm glad it happened to you and not to me. When you hear a disaster in a person, for example, when the draft was still on, I remember going to my boss and saying to him, well, I've got to go for my pre-induction physical. He laughed. Why was he doing that? Better you than me. course, this guy wouldn't have made it past the door because he was one that, well, he was a car painter and a body man, and for some reason they have a great storage of beer in their stomach. And this guy used to drink, I mean, all day long. It was not uncommon for him to go through a case from about 7 in the morning till about, in a 12-hour period. That's 2 an hour. And he'd walk out of there a little bit, you know, his eyes were, landing lights were lit, but just get in his car and drive home, come back the next day, no hangover, nothing, start in again. Plus, he worked with lacquers, and, you know, the guy was flying all day, never wore a mask. He'd get in that spray booth, and he'd come out after about 19 beers and 2 cars, and, oh, brother. And speaking of his brother, he was worse. And he actually told me, I said, why do you drink so much? Just curious. He said, because it washes down the lacquer. I tried that with my wife one time. She just laughed in my face. No ventilation, no exterior fans, nothing blowing, just simply back and forth. Of course, I don't know that to this day if the man is alive. You know, his liver might be as big as this room if he is. Maybe that's one of the doctors that performed an autopsy on him. God's happiness is not built upon making his creatures unhappy. See, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. Think about that. Just think about that for a moment. God does not want his creatures, especially redeemed ones, to be unhappy. Then what is the source of our unhappiness? It can't be from God. It's got to be from something else. In most cases, it's self-induced. We bring it upon ourselves. That's like a guy who's asked to move a manure pile. And as he's doing it, there's a 40-mile-an-hour wind blowing in his face. And he keeps throwing it against the wind, and it ends up in his face. And he blames the wind. Now, dummy, turn around. Pitch it the other way. Some people just haven't learned. A happiness which prevents the conversion of adversity and distress. This is happiness. See, happiness won't allow the conversion. Because when you're happy about something, all the adversity comes. Remember, you have inner happiness. You can ride it out. You know how you can always tell if you have inner happiness in your soul when you're alone? How are you when you're alone? No one around you. You have to call somebody? Do you wish so-and-so would come over as a source of your happiness? Now, I understand there are people that are considered loners, but they're almost recluse. Well, that's idiocy. You know, they just don't want people around them. But they find some source of happiness, but it's always exterior. They don't have anything within. See, whether you're around a lot of people or you're by yourself, you're still happy. Why? Because you can't leave you. In his wisdom, God does not give us this happiness until, guess what the next phrase is going to be? There is capacity to enjoy it. And this capacity only comes through maximum doctrine in the soul. Here's some scriptural passages that you might want to jot down the reference. I'm not going to give you time to write it, but I will quote it so that you can get an idea of how happiness is related to doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 6, you have, you remember, the warfare of the believer and all of the various weapons and areas of protection that God has given to us. Verse 16 says, with all these, the antecedents, are the items of military equipment previously stated. Pick up and carry the shield of faith by which you are able to intercept all the flaming missiles of the evil one. See? Defenses on your soul. God can make you truly happy by using the shield of faith. Our subject, obviously, is faith rest, one of the sources of true happiness. First mixing the promise of God by faith, and then moving on in your life. There is a relationship between the function of the shield of faith and your own happiness. The faith rest drill, like the happiness of God, is a problem-solving device. See, the former is an actual mechanic of using the shield of faith. How are you going to use the shield of faith without doctrine? How are you going to be able to fire a weapon, for example, if you've never been taught how to use it? That's one of the primary things they do when you go into the military. If they give you an M1 carbine, they have, first of all, they want you to know how the inner workings are. Now, the best we got as mechanics was M1 carbines and 45 automatics. That's about it. I don't know if they issued anything else in the Air Force. And that was only when you were working on the line and you were in an area where it was a combat zone. Otherwise, you had to use your tools properly. But even a good mechanic knows how to use his tools. And most people, for example, don't even know why a box end wrench is offset. There's a reason for that. You're supposed to twist it each time if you're using it box end. Now, I didn't say an adjustable wrench. All that is a knuckle buster, worthless piece of nothing. But in any event, same thing with a weapon. First thing we had to do is learn how to take it apart. Then put it back together and then go out in the firing line. Well, that was a little bit touchy, I'll have you know. Did we put it together right? Look the same. You know, but is everything right where it's supposed to be? Is the sear in right or upside down or backwards? Of course, on an M1 carbine, you can only put it in one way. Just think of the Army guys that carried around that 75-pound M1 Garand. I have one, and the older I get, the heavier it gets. I think the thing weighed with bayonet 11 pounds. Now, that may not sound much, but an M1 carbine only weighs about 4 or 5 at the most. That's why the officers carried the M1 carbines. The enlisted men carried the heavy things. One was 30-06, and the other is 30 caliber carbine. 30 caliber carbine, by the way, is like just about like a 38 slug, and it just makes the enemy mad. Unless you shoot him in the head, and then he's mad because he's mad. That's why they made them full automatic, so you could dump a whole 30 rounds in. But you see, you've got to know how to use it. You don't say to a guy, all right, this is a gun. And then say, now, go out and shoot. Tomorrow we ship out. We go against the enemy. Oh, really? And you got these guys looking at this thing, you know. You're told that it's not a clip, but a magazine. Important nomenclature. A clip you throw away. A magazine is something that you keep, unless you're dumb enough to throw away the magazines and keep the clips. You could collect clips. See, with all of these, military equipment. And if you've ever noticed the full dress of an infantryman, quite a bit of stuff. And he knows what everything is. And he knows exactly how to use it. He doesn't say, I wonder what this is. No, he finds out later, oops, I needed that. Can I borrow yours? No. Get your own. God has given us military equipment, which tells us, by the way, the obvious. If God establishes articles of war for combat, what is he telling us? We're in a war. Not we're going to be in a war, we're in a war. And if you don't know how to properly use your shield of faith, what's going to happen? Well, you've got the adversary, and what's he doing? He's firing flaming arrows. And one of the marvels of a shield is to be able to hold it up and protect yourself. Matter of fact, the Greeks, the way they did it, is their shields were almost the length of their height. And so whenever there'd be a barrage, and that's the way they would shoot them, they'd have people, the archers, and you'd have maybe 2,000 or 3,000 archers. Now here's the phalanx. And they were concentrated as they'd march together. It's kind of like a human tank. And so the 2,000 archers would just simply let go all at once. And then somebody would yell out, in Greek of course, arrows flying. And they would all crouch to the ground and just cover themselves, just like a dome. Of what? Of shields. And these things would bounce off, and then they'd, you know, want to peek out and say they're not shooting again, and they'd march on some more. And that was impregnable until the Romans figured out how to get into it. But they were sneaky. They hit them from the sides. The others, you see, always thought you have to hit, you got to fight face to face. You're going to fight me, you got to face me. And of course, the British did that. You remember that? The Redcoats, they just lined up in a, right? They had one get down, another one behind him. And we Americans said, oh, no, that's stupid. I'm going to hide behind a tree. And I could just hear it now. Tizen cricket. And they hear a voice on the other side say, who's playing cricket? Boom. They figured that they were cowards because they were hiding. Of course, after they saw all the red with red, they said to themselves, maybe these colonists have a good idea. But they did that for centuries. Just lined up in the field of battle. And who was ever left standing, he wins. Brilliant. That's brilliant. And they all had single shots. And they stuffed down the thing, put in the cap, pull back the hammer, boom, you're finished. That's why the repeater was so obviously effective. I'm not talking about gastrointestinal problems. Although as a result of the repeater, some of them did have gastrointestinal problems. They had perforated intestines. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. Here the psalmist is talking to God. In your presence is fullness of happiness. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Now, you'll also see that as you begin to grow in the Lord, whatever you consider a pleasure today may be drastically modified by the pleasures of the Word of God. And by the way, don't give me that funny look like pleasures, you mean. Yes, that will increase. God has put within us instincts, natural abilities, and it's always nice when they're enhanced. And I'm suggesting that the older you get in Christ, the greater your love life will be. So don't think pleasure, you know, you're going to grow to the point where you just give it all up for the Lord. I just thought I'd put your mind at ease, because I remember testing a young lady once, and I said something about As you grow older, and one of the, do you have more or less sex? And one of the answers were, you put aside sex because you find other things to take its place. Well, obviously, the young lady was a virgin. She didn't know what she was talking about. And so I just simply said, wrong. She said, well, I said, nothing will ever take the place. I don't care if you're 92. It may take you a month, but 92. Look at Charlie Chaplin. He was still prolific and having children in his 80s. Imagine an 80-year-old man having a baby in the house. That is not prosperity. Proverbs 3:13 says, happiness to the believer who finds wisdom, i.e. doctrine, and a man who gains understanding. You notice how the Word of God, wisdom, and understanding, and happiness are all related. They are. They're interlinked. John 15:11, I've taught you these things in order that my happiness may be in you and that your happiness may be fulfilled. You will never understand true fulfilled happiness. You'll always be searching for happiness without doctrine in your soul. And I know people today, I know people tonight who are attempting to find happiness outside of the realm of doctrine, and they will search for the rest of their lives and never find it. And the very thing they're trying to find is the very thing that they are omitting from their life. Doctrine is the source of happiness. Now you see why I want you in class. Why? Because I want to see your face? No. I want you to be happy. So it's obvious that pastors that don't teach doctrine could care less about the happiness of their people. I think it goes without saying. Well, tomorrow night we'll cover some more verses. There are about 7 or 8 yet to study. Actually, more than that. And then we'll get into faith execution. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow evening at the same time. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for again reminding us that we can share in your happiness, but only when we have capacity from your word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.